least three camera angles in filming it. One he put stationary, right in the middle of all the animals and the people and everything. He put it right there. Another one he put in the back of a truck from 1955. That was quite an accomplishment. And he was supposed to follow as they gave the signal in to go. The last one was for a set decoration on top of a pyramid that was meant to frame the entire thing all the way up top there. When DeMille yelled action, thousands of extras and animals and everybody began to move. When they got done with the entire scene about 10, 15 minutes later, the cameraman in the truck said, "I don't know, boss," he said, "we're moving and bouncing up and down and getting jarred around. I don't think I got a thing." The stationary camera was right in the middle and they said, "Some animal, I think a camel or something, hit us as soon as you said action and the camera was on the ground. I didn't get anything." So they waited for the cameraman to come down from the pyramid and they yelled up to him to come down. And when they yelled up to him, he yelled back down, "Anytime you're ready, CP." I became acquainted with this movie. It was made in 1956, which was before I was born. We all know, or do we all know? I'm not sure if we all know. In 1973, ABC began to air The Ten Commandments in its entirety, 4.5 hours long with an intermission on Easter Sunday. And they've done it every Easter since. Anybody ever seen The Ten Commandments on TV? I never saw it in the theater. I saw it on TV. And for a long time, it was my most watched movie. I watched it every Easter. I think they do it on Saturday night. No, I don't think they do it on Sunday anymore. But they're still doing it since 1973. Fascinated with the Ten Commandments. I always have been. By the way, 1956, the special effects and everything holds up pretty good. It's pretty corny. And theologically, Cecil B. DeMille being a genius, he wasn't a theologian, he was a director. Theologically, there's some places where he's way off. But I've always enjoyed it ever since I was a kid. I always thought that all of us as believers, aren't we just products of everything that came together in our lives to be able to? In a way, I always thought that the Ten Commandments of mine, watching it as a kid and being fascinated by it, contributed to me being able to be here with you today. The posterity part of the covenant, being a blessing to all people and all nations, to move from Abraham and his kids on down to being a blessing. It was put into motion last week, Joseph's journey into Egypt. It needed a place where the family could be protected. A family of nomads isn't going to grow into a point to where it could bless the entire world. So we got Joseph to Egypt. We got Joseph to actually save the world from a famine and to rise up second in command to Pharaoh himself. Many children, many generations, many nations, all of it. And it worked. Because for the next 490 years, it's what it looked like. The Israelites were what? Fruitful, prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So the living covenant now is about to move in the people's history with its greatest adventure. The covenant's greatest adventure has always been the Exodus. Even in the Torah, we're going to move from one book to another. We're going to move from the first book to the second book. The Jewish people look at this as the point where God entered human history, where divine history enters human history in a particular point, in a particular time that we happen to recognize as the Exodus. It gives them an identity. It gave them a future. In regards to the covenant, that's going to give the covenant its two main identity markers. How we identify the living covenant from here on out, the Exodus will give them these two identity markers. One, it will be given its voice. The covenant will finally get an eloquent voice, one that not only lives the covenant out, but one that also proclaims, the one that also preaches and teaches. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses. Moshe. Because it said, I drew him out of the water. Moses will begin to give the covenant its most eloquent voice. The second identity marker is the Exodus will be the covenant's action and life. God acting out the covenant will be illustrated for us as he acts in human history to act out the Exodus. See, we're told that the Exodus is a salvation event. It's a rescue. Because otherwise, those people would still be where? They'd still be in the land of Goshen if God doesn't figure out how to be able now to take these people that is beyond one family and their servants is beyond that now. They were prolific and they were fruitful. If he leaves them in Egypt, he'll never move into the land that he promised Abraham. He said, this is the land I will give you, the land you're walking on, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He said, this is it. And of course, it gets them to move because Egypt enslaved them for 490 years. So when it's time, God says it's time. So it's a salvation event. It's a rescue event. The covenant meets the road now of all human need. Salvation completely, perfectly illustrated in this one era. God entering Hebrew history is done establishing his face-to-face relationship with this voice. The relationship of the living covenant is this relationship that Moses will have with God. We'll talk about how he got this voice, how he established this relationship. And we'll also talk a lot about within the Exodus how Moses is the only one that has it. He's the only one that has relationship of the covenant. To the Jewish people, the Exodus is the most important event in all human history. We believe that to be the coming of the Messiah, both comings of the Messiah. So I've tried whenever I could to show the spiritual fulfillment of the covenant up until now, of the living covenant, the illustration that they are and is to our salvation, our atonement, and our righteousness only in Christ. By faith, the Exodus is a perfect illustration of God living that covenant out. It's a perfect physical illustration of the spiritual life and the spiritual rescue and the triumph that God has. As Israel is delivered from their slavery, you and I are delivered from our slavery. The Exodus is that illustration. Exodus 3:7 says, the Lord said, I've observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. It's the first time that God, and Moses will meet God on this. And we'll come back over this. And I'm just brushing over the tips of it today. I've observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. And I've heard the cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians, bring them out of the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing milk and honey. God's action to enter the Hebrews' history is to come down among them. Something that somebody who has worshipped Egyptian gods for centuries had absolutely no concept and no clue of. That a God would leave the heavenly pantheon and come down in order to fulfill his action for the children. His glory is acted out in deliverance while partnering with this human deliverer, this Messiah, if you will. Exodus introduces us to as Moses. But we think of our own fulfillment. The Word became flesh and what? And lived among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. As God enters human history in the Exodus, Jesus entered human history to deliver God's full glory, to deliver us, armed with only what? With grace and truth. The Exodus echoes that. The Exodus introduces to that idea that God would do this for His kids. It's just, I don't know, it's exciting. When I was a kid, I couldn't wait. At least I couldn't wait until 6 o'clock on Sunday night. Because for the next 4 hours, I was going to watch the Ten Commandments. I was going to watch the embodiment of the Exodus. It's exciting. And the retelling of the law and the re-giving of the Torah in Deuteronomy. This, I guess you would call it the statement of faith. Words that I'm commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children. Talk to them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. Fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Take care, he says. Take care that you do not what? That you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out teach, be constant, pass it on, in your house, out of your house, when you're lying down, when you're up, as you go in and out, remind you every day, mezuzahs, little scripture boxes, that you look up at the doorpost, you see it, you're reminded, phylacteries, that contain scripture too, leather, wrap it around your hand, wrap around your head, every day you wake up. If you do that every day, and every door that you enter, and every door that you come in, how could you what? How could you forget? Kiss your mezuzah as you leave, and kiss your mezuzah as you walk in, and you hear, hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is God. The Exodus imagery of the covenant is unmistakable. In fact, the Gospels don't even try to hide it. It's not in code. It's there literally in the language. We read today, while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. How do we know that this alludes to the Exodus already? It's Moses. Moses is there. He's right there. It still kills me real quick. It still kills me. That Moses and Elijah, the two absolute heroes to any Hebrew believer back then. They shouldn't even be able to speak, seeing them. And Peter pipes up. Peter, as always, can't keep his mouth shut. Pipes up and says, let's build three temples. And I love that Luke said he didn't know what he was saying. Moses and Elijah didn't notice what they were talking to him about. They get into a conversation with the transformed Christ. Jesus is in the midst of Moses and Elijah, and they're talking. They're having an actual conversation. They appeared in glory, and they were speaking about his Exodus. That is a literal translation right there. Your versions may say departure. Departure, Exodus, exiting, if you will, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Speaking of his departure, it's not even in code. In Greek, literally, they are speaking elegon, ten exodon, his exodus. And of course, what was Jesus' exodus about to be to go to Jerusalem? His exodus into death. The the Exodus as a salvation event, the Exodus as a rescue of people dying because of their slavery. The Hebrews in Egypt literally dying, literally being killed, literally being massacred. And you and me, literally and spiritually, dying because of their slavery to sin, being massacred, being cannibalized, being this close to being extinct. Jesus and Moses, both Exoduses, or Exoduses. Jesus' Exodus' journey to his death, Moses' Exodus as he enters into the Red Sea. Paul puts it this way, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under where? Under the cloud. Remember, they were led by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. But apparently that cloud also was supposed to show them something. They see the cloud, and not only is it cooling them off out in the desert, but it also may look like it had rain in it. But they were led where? They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptism. Paul says, this physical baptism into the Red Sea is also likened to what? To our baptism into freedom for our slavery. We go into the watery grave enslaved to sin. We come up free in Christ. Why is Elijah there? Why Elijah and Moses? Because the Hebrew teaching has always been the forerunner to the Messiah would be Elijah appearing first. In most households, some households during the Passover, there is an empty chair at the table. You know who it's for? It's for Elijah. You set him a place. Because even today, all these years later, celebrating Passover, they're still waiting for Elijah. Malachi 4:5 for us, but I wanted to use the Jewish Publication Society's translation because the Tanakh puts it this way, and their numbering is different. So for them, it's Malachi 3:23. And he says, Lo, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before what? Before the coming of the awesome, fearful day of the Lord. And remember the end of the Transfiguration narrative, Jesus asked them to tell no one until what? Until he's been raised from the dead. And when it happens, after he's raised from the dead, the disciples recognize it as a messianic mission fulfilled. But even they knew something seemed to be missing. After the resurrection, they give him this question. They say, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? He replied, Elijah is indeed coming and will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has what? He's already come. So they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. And the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about who? John the Baptist. And by the way, in Matthew, when this takes place in 17, it's possible that the Transfiguration hadn't happened yet. So at least for Peter, James, and John, they're about to see Elijah. He is about to come. But Jesus said spiritually, John the Baptist fulfilled Elijah's mission completely. What was Elijah's mission? To get Israel through this horrific apostasy of Ahab, the 3.5 years of drought, to be able to deliver Israel from their destructive worship of Baal. Wasn't the nicest guy doing it. He was direct with it, wasn't he? Then that kind of described John the Baptist too. Who warned you to flee what's about to come, you brood of vipers? By the way, they dress it. The Elijah School of Evangelism, wardrobe, camel hair, and leather. Exodus brings all of this together. It's the Exodus that gives everybody the indication of what's about to come. Jesus had John the Baptist. Moses' forerunner was who? Joseph is the one that got them to where they were going. He was led to Egypt and its Nile River, the second largest river in the world. I think I pointed this out last week. It's the nearly perpetual water source that Moses, by the way, will be drawn from when he's born. Amen. And our communion service is directly derived from the Passover itself. Our communion, the message of freedom, the message of our Exodus that we celebrate every time we get together. Do this in remembrance of what? Of me, Jesus said. Deliver our Exodus. All here at this table. He takes the unleavened bread, the symbol of the affliction in Egypt. The second choice bread is unleavened bread. Nobody would pick unleavened bread over leaven. But slaves had no choice. You didn't have time to wait for it to rise. You didn't while you were a slave, and you certainly didn't do it when you're on the road. Amen. But he took the second choice bread, the unleavened bread. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after it, blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my what? This is my body. It is the bread of affliction." He takes the Exodus imagery, and he gives it directly to himself. Applies it directly to himself. 1 Corinthians 5:7 is, clean out the old one, the old yeast, Paul says, so that you may be a new batch of dough as you really are unleavened. For our Paschal Lamb, our Passover sacrifice, our Passover, Christ has been sacrificed. So the affliction. So the spiritual affliction. Remember how we began with baptism when he said that we were baptized into the sea, right? Look how Jesus gives new life. The baptism, the cross, the Exodus itself. Do you not know that all of us were baptized into Christ? We're also baptized into what? Into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism unto death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we might also walk in the newness of life. As Israel walks in the newness of their freedom from the wilderness to the promised land, and from then on in the promised land, spiritually, we walk the same walk. Baptized into the life of the Red Sea, baptized into the life of Christ, and into his death. We're all born into affliction, just as Israel was, at least for Israel, for 490 years. We're all born into what? We're all born into affliction. They need new life, which begins with a new birth. We need baptism, the symbol of the new birth. Israel needed the Red Sea, the baptism, and the symbol of their new birth. Jesus is our Exodus. Moses said it himself before he was to come somewhere before he died. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like who? Like me. From among your own people you shall see and heed such a prophet. Acts 3:22, Luke says, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you from your own people a prophet like me. You must listen to whatever he tells you. This becomes the disciples' decree to any Hebrew descendant listening. This is the prophet that Moses was talking about. Any Hebrew would understand this, or at least have an opportunity. You show the stories side by side, and it's uncanny, if you will. Both had attempts, Moses and Jesus, both had attempts on their lives as infants. Moses thrown into the Nile. Jesus about to be slain by Herod's army. Both fasted 40 days, then gave the law from or on mountains. Moses leads the 12 tribes and the descendants of the 12 tribes out of Egypt. Jesus picked 12 disciples. You think he just pulled that number out of a hat? foundation of all of heaven when we get there, right? As the foundation stones of the 12 tribes and the 12 disciples, representing all people, all of God's children, Jew and Gentile, everybody, everybody who within that city, in their eternity, that is supposed to be there, will be there. Both covenants. Both appoint 70. Moses appoints 70 elders, which will eventually become the Sanhedrin, if you will, the 70 elders of all of Israel. Jesus, when he picked the evangelist to go, how many did he pick? 70. 37. I don't think he just pulled that number out of the hat. Moses leads Israel out of slavery to a new land and a new way of life. Jesus leads spiritual Israel out of two slaveries, our sin and the misuse of the very religion they thought that Moses led them to, the legal intercessory, void of a living, breathing relationship between the two. And this is what we'll talk about over and over as we look at the Exodus. What is it that makes the covenant living? What is it that removes it from the stone, removes it from the paper, removes it from the papyrus, and lights it on our hearts? It's the relationship that's missing. It's not the one that Moses led them to. It's not the one that Moses offered them. It's the one that they chose. And we choose to. Therefore, he says, at the end of living this life of slavery, every day, back and forth, living their life, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So set free from sin and given a living covenant of everlasting life, while Moses set them free from a slavery covenant bound in stone and on paper. If the Word lives only for us in our Bibles and on paper, we are in serious trouble. That Paul will say, you're still enslaved. Your relationship with God only exists in the pages of your Bible. You're still enslaved. We need to experience the Exodus. So the Exodus is that covenant action addressing those slaveries. In Exodus 1, they, Pharaoh in Egypt, sent taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to what? Came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians subjected the Israelites to hard servitude, made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and bricks and every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks they imposed on them. Slavery and Pharaoh, Egypt as a taskmaster, sounds like a pretty tough taskmaster, don't they? He, they, them. We face a tougher one. You think Pharaoh was tough on Israel? How tough is sin as a taskmaster on us? But I know that good does not dwell within me. Paul says, how much good dwells within us? None. That is, in my flesh. For the desire to do the good lies close at hand, but not the ability. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law. That when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God where? My heart and my mind. What I see in my members and another law at war with the law of my mind, making me what? Captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That sounds like a pretty tough task, Mr. Every day we struggle. Every day. And all that's left at the end of the day is failure. And every day we fail with only the words of the law. If all we have is the words of the law, we fail, and the law tells you, nice try today, Grady. Let's try harder tomorrow. for Pharaoh's storage, if you will. Let me ask you this, to move from our spiritual exodus to actually the physical, do you really believe you own anything on this planet? We have our names on papers and deeds and things like that. But if somebody wanted it bad enough, do we really own it? We do not. Amen. And spiritually, do we own what we claim we own? Do we own our own hearts? Do we own our sinful natures? Are we ready to confess? Are we up to that? Do we even exist, acknowledge its existence within us? I've heard so many theologies try to back themselves away from these words right here from Paul. Oh, that's Paul before he was converted. That doesn't happen to real believers. Are we ready to own it? That is permeated. Paul's just being honest. Being honest with every legalist that he used to associate with. Guys, you and I know darn well that we are close to the perfection that we claim that we have. Every day this happens. And if you're honest with yourself, it does, doesn't it? There are no fruits in slavery to sin. We might think so. The wages of sin is death. But God has a plan. Exodus will deliver them from slavery. God's plan was, I've observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard the cry of their account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land to a good and spacious land, flowing with milk and honey. He has seen. He gives heed to their cry. Listen to the spiritual cry at the end of Paul's lament of being enslaved. Wretched person that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? The cries for freedom. The cries for all slaves. He has come down. He led them to a land of milk and honey. He led them to a new kingdom. Jesus comes down to deliver us. After John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, saying, the time is what? It's fulfilled. It's done. It's here. The kingdom of God is here. It's come near. Repent and believe in the gospel. Sin, what Paul was talking about was that his idea of sin is that if I'm not perfect today, if I'm struggling with the sin, it's as bad as sinning the sin. So even the daily struggle with self, even the daily struggle that every day occurs, you and me, at the very good I want to do, I don't do. The very good I don't want to do, the very bad I don't want to do, I end up doing. Teaches, if that's your struggle, then you're nowhere near being converted. If that's your struggle, you are condemned in Christ. The legalist is always approaching Christ from a position of condemnation. By the way, human beings who are born with the will to be free, we don't do well with condemnation, do we? We don't do well with being told what to do. So Jesus came to make sure that you and I live that struggle and never approach it from a period of condemnation. A kingdom come, one that is missing one thing, and that is somebody to take the oppression of our condemnation and take it away. There Exodus and our Exodus, again, both had important forerunners, Joseph and John the Baptist. Both were unlikely heroes. Why? Because they were captives, they were slaves. Egypt and Rome, slaves usually aren't heroes. I've always wondered, not only the Ten Commandments being one of the most popular stories or movies ever, the story of Spartacus is just as popular. Why? Because it's about a slave who does what? He sets himself free. They both survived the attacks of paranoid rulers. They were both hidden at birth. They were both architects of great forgiveness in a revenge-minded, unforgiving climate. When God informs Moses that the Exodus action begins here, I have come down to what? To deliver them. I came to walk and to talk with you, Moses. And this relationship that we'll study, this relationship that we'll look, it comes to kind of a culmination a few chapters later, on down the line, later into the wilderness, chapter 33. So 30 chapters later, Moses can't contain himself anymore. He says, you know what? You've come down to deliver them. I've experienced this now for 30 chapters. Please, Lord, show me your what? Show me your glory. He wants more. He's the only one in Israel that has a face-to-face relationship with him, and he still senses there's something not there. There's something you have not shared with me. Show me what? Show it all. And did God do that? Not quite, because he couldn't. He couldn't quite. He told Moses this, I'll make my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim you the name of the Lord. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. One day, you'll see what? You'll see it all. One day you'll see me face to face. Until that day, until that happens, you haven't seen.